Well, good morning. We're going to start with chapter 5 today. When we did our class on Monday, for some reason, my recorder didn't record. It was a blank recording, and so you won't hear anybody else's voices on this particular recording. I'm going to have to redo it by myself. So I apologize for that. I'll try to make sure that it doesn't happen again. Not sure why it did happen. We're at chapter 5, and this is the place where we finally see with the righteous and the ungodly coming together face to face. The authors of the Navarra Bible have some notes on this general section that goes from 5 verse 1 to 6 verse 21. And since we reach the point where at last the righteous and the ungodly meet face to face, the latter will acknowledge their mistakes and the meaninglessness of their lives, and the righteous will receive their reward. God will use his power to punish those who deserve it. Christian life and preaching have taken these lessons to heart. Then there's a quote here from a homily. It says, may we be among those who praise and serve God, and not among the wicked who will be condemned on the day of judgment. I am a sinner who has not yet overcome the temptations and wiles of the devil, and I struggle to do what is good. Being in fear of the judgment that is to come, I am trying to make some progress along the path to perfection. We struggle to do what is right in order to be saved. Blessed are those who obey these commandments, though they may have to suffer for a short time in this world, in the end they will reap the harvest of eternal salvation. Therefore, the just man must not become sad because he experiences suffering in this present life. The day of happiness lies ahead of him. He will be brought back to life along with all his ancestors, and he will know eternal joy in which there is no taint of sorrow. A couple of things struck me as I was reading that particular service. It said, I am a sinner who has not yet overcome the temptations and wiles of the devil. I struggle to do what is good, being in fear of the judgment that is to come. This is somebody who's at the beginning of their spiritual journey, spiritual life. And so, you know, when you go to confession, when you see the act of contrition, you say, I'm heartily sorry for all my sins, not only because of just punishments, but because they offend you, my God, who are all good, deserving of all my love. So that's the point you want to get to, where this idea of fear of God is the idea that not that you're afraid of his judgment and his punishment, but that you're afraid to offend him. And that's a very important distinction, because in one case, you're operating out of fear for yourself. In the other case, you're operating out of love for God. Padre Pio used to write to his spiritual directors and ask them to pray that he will die soon. And they refused. They told him, no way. You're going to die whenever God decides you want to die. Whenever God decides he wants you to die, and not before. And they asked him why he wanted to die, and he said, because I'm a frail human being, and I'm afraid that I may do something to offend my wonderful God. And so his whole motivation was fear of offending God, and that's where we strive to be. That's what we hope to be. Not worried about punishment, but more worried about offending God. It's like having a parent that you love so much, you know, that you just love your parent, and you would never want to do anything to offend them or hurt them. And so you try to live your life in a way that is respectful of them and that doesn't do anything to cause them anxiety or pain. And so that was one thing. He says, at the end, it says that in the life ahead, he would be brought back to life along with all his ancestors. He will know eternal joy in which there is no taint of sorrow. When I read that, I was thinking, you know, this idea of being brought back to life at the resurrection, We saw Jesus. If you saw the movie The Passion of the Christ, you saw, you know, his body resurrected and glorified. And he still had his wounds. He showed them to Thomas and the other apostles to prove that it was really him that had risen. But we have to think about what it really is going to mean for us to be resurrected. Because our bodies decay. Our bodies, you know, turn to dust. Like it says, from dust thou art, to dust thou shalt return. And I was thinking of somebody who was maybe on a safari in the middle of the jungle, and he encounters a lion who decides to have dinner. So he ends up a meal for the lion, and then eventually he ends up as a pile of lion dung on the floor of the jungle. And so how is that going to be resurrected? And it occurred to me that right now our bodies are made by our parents, and our soul is made by God, and God infuses the soul into the body. And so we're a creature, both body and soul, but the soul is made by God, the body is made by our parents, with God's help. Like it says in Jeremiah, you know, when you knit me in my mother's womb, you knew me. And so the God has a role in how that whole process works. He invented the process. He made us. But at the resurrection, when you get somebody who's just like on the jungle floor, their body is going to be made by God. And so after the resurrection, our entire being, soul and body, is going to be made by God. We'll be a total product of the creation of God. And that's something kind of awesome to think about, you know, because we're probably going to look like ourselves, because other people wouldn't recognize us otherwise. But it's going to be interesting to think that when we go to heaven, our entire being is a product of God. We belong to him. We're his children. He loves us with an infinite love. And so we need to love him back in return with an infinite love. And we start that now while we're still on earth. And then it says the latter part of this passage, the 5:1 through 6:21, is an exhortation to those in authority. Their power comes from the Lord, and therefore they will have to account to him for their use of that power. They, more than anyone, should seek wisdom. She is there to be found. When I read that section, I thought about Pilate, you know, at the Passion. We're into Easter time now, and we're thinking about the Passion of Christ. And when he and Pilate encountered each other after he was scourged, and Pilate says, "Don't you know that I have the power to condemn you or to give you life?" And he turns to Pilate and he says, "You have no power except that given to you by the Father." And that had to strike Pilate as kind of odd, because in his mind, his power was from himself, because he was so wonderful. But this passage here kind of says that all those in authority get their authority from God. So our politicians should think about that too. You know, a lot of them are doing things that are really harmful, and they should think about that, because they'll have to be held in account for the way they exercise their power. And later on, as we get into the text, we'll see how that plays out. And then so the first part of 5, the first 8 verses, are kind of an introduction to this. They have some notes here in the Navarre on those specific verses, 5:1-8. It says, "The ungodly complain bitterly, hopelessly, when they see the lot of the righteous, who are given a place among the sons of God. This is the very opposite of the jeers they heaped on the just, inviting them to enjoy the present life. There is a certain analogy between this in Isaiah 59:6-14, although the scenario is different. The discomfort of the ungodly is not explicitly set there in the context of the judgment as it is here. And so Isaiah, you know, wasn't talking about the last judgment, but they are here. This whole section, starting with 5, has a lot of eschatological overtones through it. Christian teaching in line with the New Testament revelation speaks of retribution following immediately after death. And he references Luke chapter 16, chapter 23, 2 Corinthians 5, and Philippians 1, and Hebrews 9 and 12. This implies that there are two judgments, one directly after death, which is the particular judgment, and the other at the end of time, the general judgment. And we see that reference to the general judgment in Matthew 25 and John 5. The text of the Book of Wisdom does not make this distinction. However, the truth of each man's relationship with God will be laid bare. And this implies that every soul will be definitively glorified or damned. And think about that. There's no defense there. When you stand before God in judgment, you don't have a lawyer talking for you. You're there, and you are there facing your God. And he's going to talk to you about your life. And there's no defense. He knows exactly what you did and why you did it. And there's no way to say, but, you know, if you're going to be condemned, you're going to know exactly why you're being condemned. And if you're going to go to heaven, you're going to know exactly why you're going to heaven. And God's going to tell you why. He says, the righteous are numbered among the sons of God and among the saints. We see that in version 5. In Job 1:6 and 2:1, the term sons of God is applied to the angels. That stems from the conviction that only the angels dwelt in heaven, whereas the just were still in Sheol. Such is the case for all the dead, whether evil or righteous, while they await the Redeemer, which does not mean that their lot is identical, as Jesus shows through the parable of the poor man Lazarus, who was received into Abraham's bosom. It is precisely these holy souls who awaited their Savior in Abraham's bosom, whom Christ the Lord delivered when he descended into hell. Jesus did not descend into hell to deliver the damned, nor to destroy the hell of damnation, but to free the just who had gone before him. And we see that in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, section 633. So when they say the sons of God is applied to the angels, that recognizes the fact that what Jesus said in the gospel, that no one has ever been in heaven except the one who came from heaven, meaning himself. And so at his death, during those 3 days when he was in the tomb, he went down to Sheol, which is not the hell of the damned. It's just like a vestibule, a holding place for the souls waiting to go to heaven. He went there to lead them into heaven. So before his resurrection on the third day, it's very likely that he took Abraham, Moses, and Isaac, and Jacob, and all the, you know, and Samson, and all the rest of them, David, up into heaven so they could be the first to enter heaven. He was the first. They were the first ones to whom God revealed himself, and therefore they were the first ones to probably go to heaven. And then it's interesting to think about that, you know, what about the rest of us? Oh, in the Gospel of Luke, at the account of the Transfiguration, Luke's Gospel actually says what they talked about. And we saw that at Mass just recently when they had that account in the Gospel. And it's the account in Luke, and they said they talked about the exodus that Jesus was about to begin in Jerusalem. Now, when he gets to Jerusalem, he's going to be crucified. And so what is this Exodus that he's talking about? You know, back in Deuteronomy, Moses said, God is going to send another like me to lead you. And we speak of Jesus sometimes as the new Moses. And so we have this condition where Moses and Elijah, representing the law and the prophets, are going to talk to Jesus and are going to talk about the Exodus that he is beginning in Jerusalem. And when they talk about that, that's the thing that they're talking about. The Exodus that Jesus is going to lead as he leads all of us into the promised land. And so right now we're like, it's like we're in Egypt. And then Jesus comes and he's like Moses. And so now he is going to lead us and tell us, he's going to give us the law, the rest of the law, the rest of Revelation, just like God gave Moses the Ten Commandments and the law. Jesus is going to complete that and give us the two great commandments of love, tell us how we should relate to each other. He told us that in the Beatitudes that we find in the Gospel of Matthew. And then he's going to be leading us spiritually with the help of the sacraments on our exodus, leaving this existence and heading out to the promised land, which is heaven, the new Canaan. So we see that whole idea carried through here. And he's also got, they also have some notes on verses 6 and 7 in particular. It says, the ungodly see the error of their ways. It pains them, but they do not repent. They are surrounded by darkness because they do not have the sun of righteousness, or the enlightenment of God, if you want to look at it that way. Light is a symbol for knowledge of the law and for the presence of God among men. So light symbolizes both enlightenment in Revelation, but also the presence of God. That's why we have candles on the altar at Mass. They represent the light of God, the presence of God, you know, with us. Here it is linked to the symbol of the sun, inspired possibly by the sun of righteousness. Hi. So we see that the idea of the sun is linked to both the revelation of God and to the presence of God. The absence of sun and light can be interpreted as being without hope in the Messiah. And by contrast, we are reminded of the light of Christ that continues to shine through those who believe in him. For having been enlightened, there's a quote here that's interesting. It says, for having been enlightened by the one who is true and eternal light, they themselves have become a light that dissipates all darkness. Since he is the Son of Justice, his disciples are given the name Light of the World. And Jesus told us that in the Gospel. He said, you are the light of the world. And through them, shining rays of light, the light of his knowledge, spreads over the whole world. So through us, the knowledge of Christ spreads to everybody to whom we bring that light. And that was a quote from St. Chromatius. And it's him talking about this whole idea. And I never heard of St. Chromatius, C-R-O-M-A-T-I-U-S. So I looked him up, and he was ordained in the year 381, which was a few years before we had the canon of Scripture. And he died in the year sometime between 406 and 407, which would have been a few years after we had the canon of Scripture. So his life kind of, his spiritual life from his time of his ordination until his death kind of spread across that time period. But he was converted by Saint Sebastian and Polycarp. He was a strong supporter of Saint John Chrysostom. He was a bishop of Aquileia. He opposed Arianism, and he encouraged St. Jerome to translate the Book of Tobit. So St. Chromatius, you know, recognized the validity of the deuterocanonical books and actually encouraged St. Jerome to translate Tobit, which was then included in the Bible, which was canonized. The canon of scripture happened in the year 398, as we saw before. So we see this, see these notes here on this first section. So we'll get into the actual text of the book now. We'll start with section chapter 5, verse 1. Then the righteous man will stand with great confidence in the presence of those who have afflicted him and those who make light of his labors. When they see him, they will be shaken with dreadful fear. They will be amazed at his unexpected salvation. This kind of reminds us of this story of the beggar Lazarus. They mentioned that in the notes, because Lazarus was looked down upon. You know, the dogs came and licked his wounds, and you know, he was a beggar on this guy's front step, and this guy never did a thing to help him. So Lazarus ended up in the bosom of Abraham, and you know, the other guy ended up in hell. And that was totally unexpected on the part of the rich man, because he thought he was so great and that Lazarus wasn't worth anything. And yet we find that the righteous will stand with great confidence in the presence of those who have afflicted him. And those who make light of his labors, when they see him, they will be shaken with dreadful fear. So they don't, and they will be amazed at his unexpected salvation. They thought they were going to be saved or would deserve salvation, and then they find out that they don't. And that's a big, huge shock. They will speak to one another in repentance, and in anguish of spirit they will groan and say, "This is the man whom we once held in derision and made a byword of reproach, we fools." But notice that they're speaking to one another in repentance. They don't go to God and say, "I repent." They don't ask for God's mercy. All they do is talk to each other. It's like a circular firing squad, you know. Talking to each other about how bad they are doesn't do them any good. And so the only one they should talk to is God. "We thought that his life was madness and that his end was without honor. Why has he been numbered among the sons of God? And why is his lot among the saints?" They know what happened. They see what's happening, but they don't understand it, because they still think of themselves as great and this other person, this poor guy, as being worthless. And they just can't come to grips with it. They don't understand. And so that's kind of the dilemma they have. So they end up, but we know that because of the final judgment and because of the particular judgment, that they won't have this misunderstanding. When you go to hell, you're going to know exactly why you went. God doesn't play tricks on you. He doesn't look at you and say, "Oh, gee, I think I'll send you to hell." No, that's not how it works. So then we continue on with verse 6. "So it was we who strayed from the way of truth, and the light of righteousness did not shine on us, and the sun did not rise upon us. We took our fill of the paths of lawlessness and destruction, and we journeyed through trackless deserts. But the way of the Lord we have not known." The trackless deserts may be an allusion to the journey of the chosen people during the Exodus from Egypt, but now they have no guide. They have no Moses. That's one of the notes here in the Navar Bible about the trackless deserts. "But the way of the Lord we have not known. What has our arrogance profited us? And what good has our boasted wealth brought us?" So here they are talking to themselves, talking about themselves, talking among themselves, and nobody goes to God and says, "Please have mercy on me. I repent of all the things I did wrong against you. you know, please, I did not have your enlightenment. Please have mercy on me. None of them do anything like that. And so they end up in hell. All they do is talk to themselves. And so they say, all those things have vanished like a shadow and like a rumor that passed by, like a ship that sails through the billowy water. And when it has passed, no trace can be found, nor a track of its keel in the waves. Of as when a bird flies through the air, no evidence of its passage is found. The light air lashed by the beat of its pinions and pierced by the force of its rushing flight is traversed by the movement of its wings. And afterward, no sign of its coming is found there. Or as when an arrow is shot at a target, the air, thus divided, comes together at once, so that no one knows its pathway. The idea of the arrow is an interesting thing here. This reference, in many places in Scripture, we see similar language talking about the boat passing through the water and then not seeing where it went, or the bird flying through the air, those kind of things. And they are referenced to that kind of language in Job 9, Proverbs 30, and it's even used in poetry in Virgil, for example. But the flight of an arrow going through the air shows up here for the first time in Scripture. It is an image that's new to the Bible, and so that this is the first time that simile has been used. So we also, as soon as we were born, ceased to be, and we had no sign of virtue to show, but were consumed in our wickedness. So there's some notes on the idea that as soon as we were born, we ceased to be. The notes show, there's a quote from St. Jose Escriva. He picks up on this idea. Haven't you heard the mournful tone with which the worldly complain that each day that passes is a step nearer death? It is, and I tell you, rejoice, apostolic soul, for each day that passes brings you closer to eternal life. And that's in The Way, his book titled The Way, 737. Page 737. And so we see this idea of passing through the world and then not leaving a mark, so to speak. And so the emptiness and uselessness of the lives of the impious people is described here with imagery stressing the impermanence of created things. You know, their life and everything they did, you know, passes from memory. You know, two generations later, nobody's going to know who they were. Everything ends so quickly, leaving no trace like a ship's wake or the tracks of a bird's flight. There's a pessimism about what the ungodly say, because for those who pin their hopes on material things, death is a threat to life. And that's exactly what they were talking about there. And then it continues in verse 14. It says, because the hope of the ungodly man is like chaff carried by the wind, and like a light hoarfrost driven away by a storm. It is dispersed like smoke before the wind, and it passes like the remembrance of a guest who stays but a day. And then all of a sudden you don't know him anymore. So then we get into verse 15. The reward of the righteous. And there's some notes here for verses 15 and 16. It says, the righteous, unlike the wicked, are perfectly content. They will live forever with God with a perfection that began during their life on earth. Their reward is with the Lord, and they can cast all their cares upon Him. He will defend and protect them. Their prize is described in terms of royal regalia, and a beautiful crown, a reference to the blessed in heaven. This imagery has been used particularly in praise of those who have attained their reward through martyrdom. We contemplate the martyrs with joy in our eyes. There's a quote here. We contemplate the martyrs with joy in our eyes, and we kiss and embrace them with a deep and holy devotion. For they are ennobled by the honor of their names and are glorious in their faith and worth. You rejected this world completely and offered yourselves to God in a magnificent way. You gave great example to your brothers to follow him. Your forehead, marked with the seal of God, could not be scarred by the sign of the devil. You will wear the crown of the Lord upon your heads. And that's from St. Cyprian, who was Bishop of Carthage. He was born around the year 200 and died on September the 14th, the year 258. And so that's, so we go back up to the text of the book itself. Verse 15, it says, "But the righteous live forever, and their reward is with the Lord. The Most High takes care of them. Therefore they will receive a glorious crown and a beautiful diadem from the hand of the Lord, because with his right hand he will cover them, and with his arm he will shield them." And then we have verses 17 through 23. And Navarre's got some notes, some short notes on that. It says, "To defend the righteous, God will reveal his zeal and holiness. All creation will join him in punishing the ungodly and vanquishing evil forever." The author describes an eschatological denouement by using imagery that reflects God's absolute power over the mighty of this world. The image of God putting on spiritual armor can also be found applied to the Christian life in the New Testament, and they reference Ephesians chapter 6, verses 11 through 17. "It is taken as read that wisdom cannot be attained without continuous striving." And then there's a quote from St. Jose Ramirez Griever again in his book called Friends of God. "Since to be in a state of striving is part and parcel of the human condition, let us try to fulfill our obligations with determination. Let us pray and work with goodwill, with upright motives, and with our sights set on what God wants. This way, our longing for love will be satisfied, and we shall progress along the path to holiness, even if we find at the end of the day that we still have a long way to go." So what does verses 17 through 23 say? It says, God will take up arms against the ungodly and to protect his people. The Lord will take his zeal as his holy armor, as his whole armor. The Lord will take his zeal as his whole armor and will arm all creation to repel his enemies. He will put on righteousness as a breastplate and wear impartial justice as a helmet. He will take holiness as an invincible shield, and sharpen stern wrath for a sword, and creation will join with him to fight against the madmen. Shafts of lightning. Now it talks about how God will sometimes use creation to punish the ungodly. It's like he would send an earthquake into the middle of the pornography industry place in California, something like that. He says, creation will join with him to fight against the bad men. Shafts of lightning will fly with true aim and will leap to the target as from a well-drawn bow of clouds. And hailstones full of wrath will be hurled as from a catapult. The water of the sea will rage against them, and rivers will relentlessly overwhelm them. A mighty wind will rise against them, and like a tempest, it will winnow them away. Lawlessness will lay waste the whole earth, and evil doing will overturn the thrones of rulers. So just because we have a flood or a hurricane doesn't mean that God is necessarily, you know, punishing everybody. But he can use his creation to punish those that need to be punished. But in the process, he will also protect those who belong to him. It talks in Scripture about how the angels will come through and mark the foreheads of all those who are destined for heaven, and will also, in some places, not in Scripture, but in some of the writings of the saints, it talks about how they will bring the Eucharist to those who are about to undergo this, so that they can then go to heaven. And then he has a thing called the exhortation to rulers. He says, "Listen, therefore, O kings, and understand. Learn, O judges of the ends of the earth. Give ear, you that rule over multitudes and boast of many nations, for your dominion was given to you from the Lord," which is exactly what Jesus told Pilate, remember? "And your sovereignty from the Most High. Who will search out your works and inquire into your plans?" Whereas God's going to look at your works and look at your plans and then judge you accordingly. If you are among the rulers and kings and that sort of class of people. "Because as servants of his kingdom, you did not rule rightly." These are the rulers who did not do well. They were not righteous. It says, "Because as servants of his kingdom, you did not rule rightly, nor keep the law, nor walk according to the purpose of God. He will come upon you terribly and swiftly, because severe judgment falls on those in high places. For the lowliest man may be pardoned in mercy, but mighty men will be mightily tested. For the Lord of all will not stand in awe of anyone." Nobody's going to impress God by who they are. I mean, that's something that a lot of people don't understand. But, you know, no matter how important you think you are, no matter how many degrees you have or what position in society you may hold or how many people you have control over in your company, that's not going to impress God. God has control of the whole universe. "For the Lord of all will not stand in awe of anyone, nor show deference to greatness," because he's the greatest. I mean, how can he show deference to anybody else? "Because he himself made both small and great, and he takes thought for all alike. But a strict inquiry is in store for the mighty. To you then, O monarchs, my words are directed, that you may learn wisdom and not transgress. For they will be made holy who observe holy things in holiness, and those who have been taught them will find a defense. Therefore, set your desire on my words, long for them, and you will be instructed." So you want to seek wisdom, seek enlightenment, and let that guide how you live your life. Then it talks about the value of wisdom and what that leads to. It says, "Wisdom leads to a kingdom. Wisdom is radiant and unfading." We're getting into a section here that's kind of interesting because it kind of talks about wisdom, but it doesn't make a lot of distinction between divine wisdom and human wisdom, and it kind of personifies wisdom. So the terminology is very interesting. There's a note here in Navarre. It says, "This passage extols," this is from 6:12 to 6:21. "So this passage extols wisdom. It is not easy to work out when the sacred writer is referring to divine wisdom and when he means the wisdom of which man partakes. He praises the radiance and permanence of wisdom, personifies her in phrases such as, she hastens to make herself known, goes about seeking those who desire her, she is sitting at the gates of those who rise early to seek her. If one is vigilant on her account, he will be free from care. She teaches people right living. Although it is she who takes the initiative, people need to desire her and do what they can to make her theirs." It's the same as God. It's, you know, we have to seek God, but if we do seek him, he will then let us find him. Remember what Jesus said in the gospel? You know, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened to you. And so on. So that's what this is saying. So wisdom is a precious thing. We should seek wisdom. We seek wisdom by seeking God. When we find God, we find wisdom, and we find his enlightenment, which is the embodiment of wisdom. And so he imparts his divine wisdom to us to the extent that we can take it. We're not infinite like God, so his wisdom will never be complete in us because we can't have divine wisdom. We're just not capable. But he will give us as much wisdom as we can handle. And so we seek him out. We seek his wisdom. We ask him to enlighten us. We ask him to give us his wisdom, and he will give us as much as we can handle. So the text of the book begins on 12. It says, wisdom leads to a kingdom. Wisdom is radiant and unfading, and she is easily discerned by those who love her and is found by those who seek her. She hastens to make herself known to those who desire her. He who rises early to seek her will have no difficulty, for he will find her sitting at his gates. When he says rises early to seek her, it means don't wait till the end of your life to seek her. Start early. To fix one's thought on her is perfect understanding, and he who is vigilant on her account will soon be free from care, because she goes about seeking those worthy of her, and she graciously appears to them in their paths. And meets them in every thought. It says, worthy of her. You remember what Jesus talked about in the gospel about what we have to do to be worthy of him? He says, if you are not willing to turn away from, you know, mother, father, son, children, riches, and everything else for my sake, you are not worthy of me. What he's saying is to put me first. He doesn't say you can't have parents or can't have children and love them, because he tells us we should. But he says put him first. When you put him first, then you become worthy of him. And that's what they're talking about here. Because wisdom, she goes about seeking those worthy of her. So God does the same thing, you know. When you look at your life, do you put God first in your life? Do you put him first and seek him and try to live his law, especially his two commandments of love? Is that how you try to live your life? Do you try to put God's love for you as the rule for how you treat other people? And you know, when you do those kind of things, then you become worthy of God, because you're trying to be obedient to him. Obedience is a really big thing with God. You look all through Scripture, and every time somebody was obedient, a lot of good things happened. So the beginning of wisdom is the most sincere desire for instruction, which you want to learn from God so that you can do what is the right thing to do. So the beginning of wisdom is the most sincere desire for instruction, and concern for instruction is love of her. And love of her is the keeping of her laws. And giving heed to her laws is assurance of immortality, and immortality brings one near to God. So the desire for wisdom leads to a kingdom. This whole little section here from 17 through 20 kind of embodies what Jesus told us in the gospel. If any man loves me, he will keep my word. And the Father will love him, and we will come and make our dwelling with him. So, in order to keep his word, You got to find out what his word is, which means you got to read the Gospels and find out, what did he tell you to do? What are the things that God told us to do? Starts with the Beatitudes and goes on. Go through all four Gospels and write down everything that God told you to do. Not everything he said necessarily, but those things he tells us to do. You write them down, and now you've got your blueprint for sainthood. I've done that. It's an interesting exercise to go through. Therefore, if you delight in thrones and scepters, O monarchs, over the peoples, honor wisdom that you may reign forever. Whereas if you're going to take the job of being a king or a ruler, then do it wisely. Do it the way you should do. Love the people that you rule over. Take care of them. Look out for them. Protect them. The primary job of the President of the United States is supposed to be to protect the people of America. And sometimes you wonder whether that's really in the back of their minds. Okay, we're going to stop here because the next section begins part two, the nature and role of wisdom, 6:22. 6:22 begins this next section and it goes into chapter 7. And this 22 through 25 is connected to 2:7. So for continuity of thought purposes, we're going to stop here and pick up with 6:22 in our next class. I'm sorry it didn't record the first time. I will try to make sure that doesn't happen again. Have a good day. And if you have any questions or thoughts, just email me. And we'll deal with those. If you have any topics you'd like to have covered, once we get through the Deuterocanonical books, let me know what those are too, and I will be happy to do that. So thank you for listening. Have a great day. Bye-bye.